1 Samuel chapter 8, tonight with this chapter as our introductory text, I want to introduce a new teaching series that I have entitled Lessons from the Kings. Lessons from the Kings. Over the next several months on Wednesday evenings, we will begin considering the lives of those who reigned as kings in Israel and in Judah. Beginning with Israel's first king, Saul, to David, the man after God's own heart, to Solomon, the wisest king, to his son Rehoboam, and those who ruled after the splitting into the two kingdoms, we are going to learn many things about God and His dealings with men. God and His dealings with those who are the greatest men, the kings in the land of Israel and Judah. And in our study, we are going to see how blessed kings and kingdoms can be when they are faithful and obedient to the ways of God. And we are going to see how miserable kings and kingdoms can be when they are unfaithful to God's word. So we must begin this study by asking and answering the question, how did Israel come to have kings rule over them? And we are asking this question because in the first eight books of our Bibles, we do not have record of any human kings reigning and ruling. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We have no king in the land, no human king ruling and reigning over Israel as we have in the book of 1 Samuel, in the book of 2 Samuel, and onward. From the garden to the flood, from the flood to the Egyptian Exodus, from the Egyptian Exodus through the time of Judges, we have spiritual leaders who encourage God's people to follow God's ways, and sometimes these spiritual leaders led in military exploits, but we do not see one king who was over all, whom the people looked to as their ruler. So we ask, how did Israel come to have kings rule over them? We find the answer in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you'll follow along as I read. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel, when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to hear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers, and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in the day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, Go ye every man unto his city. And so here in this chapter we have the beginning of kings. How did it start? Well, it started with a desire. That's where we see first in verses 4 and 5, Israel's desire. And their desire was to have a king. And what was the motive of their desire? Well, the motive of their desire was to be like other nations. That was the motivation of the elders of Israel going to Samuel and demanding a king. Notice I said that the elders of Israel did not ask for a king, they demanded a king. The elders of Israel did not give time to seek the Lord and pray. They did not give time to fast and ask God Himself for someone to help the nation. No, they went to God telling God what they wanted. They were demanding that a visible king be set before them. And they wanted a king because the nations that surrounded them had their kings. How did such a desire arise in the hearts of Israel? I think this desire came through their forgetfulness. Israel forgot that God was faithful to fight for them in the past. They're crying out to Samuel, verse 20, Give us a king so that we might be like other nations and that our king may judge us and go before us and fight our battles. But remember, God has always gone before them and fought their battles when they looked to Him. As they left Egypt, as they journeyed through the wilderness, God was before them in a pillar of cloud and a pillar by fire. And God protected them from the Philistines when they first left Egypt. And God protected them from the Ammonites as they went along the way. And in the period of Judges, God raised up deliverers and saved them from oppression. And not only that, if we were to study the chapter before, 1 Samuel chapter 6, we see that Israel was just delivered from the Philistines. They were just helped by their God. And now they're crying out for a man to fight their battles for them. Well, they forgot. They forgot that God was faithful to fight for them in the past. And they forgot that their strength, Israel's strength, was to be unlike other nations. They were a peculiar people. They were a special treasure unto the Lord. They were the channel through which the Messiah should come. They were God's covenant people, and they forgot that their strength as a nation was not to be like other nations, but their strength as a nation was to be different from the nations because they had God and God's laws. Now, strangely, as the elders of Israel desired a king from wrong motives, they were wise in that they did not want Samuel's sons as their leaders. We see that in verse number 3. Samuel's sons walked not in God's ways. They turned aside after lucre, and they took bribes, and they perverted judgment. They were obviously ungodly and obviously unfit to lead. And so it was also with Eli's son, Eli the priest. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, the Bible says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So Israel desired a king. They desired a leader, but they could not find a leader among the spiritual leaders. How sad, how tragic. This teaches us that the best of men are men at best. It teaches us that ministers can preach the Word of God. Ministers can give way to prayer. And ministers can fail to train their children in the ways of the Lord. And it also teaches us that ministers can do their best to train their children in the ways of the Lord, but their children must take what they hear and obey it themselves. They must personally decide to follow the Lord. And I say this with fear and trembling, knowing that my kids have not yet been tested. And I'm asking, pleading with you tonight to pray that as we raise our children for the honor and glory of God, that they will stay true and faithful unto the end. So Israel had this desire for a king. Their motive was to be like other nations. And this motive came from their forgetfulness of God's goodness and God's protection and God's power. And their forgetfulness led way to their discontentment and their coveting. This is the sin of forgetfulness. This is why it's so important to constantly remember who God is and constantly remember His goodness in the past. Because if we forget about the goodness of the Lord, it can lead to our discontentment and our coveting. And giving way to discontentment and coveting, it will lead to other sins. So we must be careful with those smaller sins. I mean, what is it? A sin to forget the Lord? Come on. It's not adultery. It's not murder. But you see where it took them. They simply forgot about God's working in the past, and it led to discontentment. And the dragon of discontentment blew his evil fire upon the Israelites and destroyed them. So Israel's desire, verses 4 and 5, gives way to Samuel's displeasure in verse number 6. So Israel comes to Samuel and asks for a king. And as Samuel hears this, verse 6 says, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Samuel knew that Israel's desire was a sign of their spiritual decay. Samuel saw that the nation which once walked by faith was now walking by sight. And walking by sight, they had become wise in their own eyes. Again, Israel did not pray and fast and seek God's wisdom regarding the matter. They demanded it because it seemed easy and convenient. We need a king so he can bear the burden. Now, this was not the first time that Israel wanted someone or something in the place of God. You remember in Exodus 32, Israel said to Aaron, "Make us gods." Moses was on the mount. The golden calf was created, and Israel worshipped that golden calf. They wanted something to see in place of the invisible God. And then also in Numbers chapter 14, Israel murmurs and talks to the nation among themselves and says, "Let us make a captain so that we can go back to Egypt. We need someone visible to be our God and to be our deliverer, because God's just not coming through. He's not enough. He's not sufficient." And so Samuel responds with brokenness. Samuel responds with a heart of grief. And Samuel responds in the right way by praying. Verse 6, "And Samuel prayed unto the Lord." And this is commendable. He's a man of prayer, just as his mother was. Hannah was a woman of prayer, praying for Samuel to be born. And Samuel saw Hannah's prayer life, and no doubt was challenged by that prayer life. And now Samuel, when met with trouble, prays. He goes to the throne of grace. He casts his burden on the Lord because where else can he go? All the nation is against him and is against the Lord's way. And so he casts his care upon the Lord, knowing that the Lord cares for him. And from Samuel's displeasure, we move on to verses 7 through 18 to note Samuel's disclosure. 7 through 18, we have an account of Samuel going to the Lord and the Lord telling Samuel, listen to what Israel is saying and give them their king. Samuel first discloses all that is going to happen to the nation if they so desire to proceed with taking a king. Samuel is giving them forewarning. Samuel is pleading with you. And in so many words, Samuel is saying, if you want a human king, it's going to cost you. Having a king is not all that you think. Most kings are takers, not givers. Notice that one word in verse 11, verse 13, verse 14 and 15. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons. Verse 13, and he will take your daughters. Verse 14, and he will take your fields. He will take your property. Verse 15, he will take your crops. He will take your servants. So Samuel gives Israel time to think this over one more time. Samuel gives them opportunity to think this over because he didn't want Israel to come to a place in the future and say, well, we didn't know that this was all going to happen. And we see God's grace in this. God could have said, okay, you want a king? There you go. And then deal with the repercussions later. God in his grace sends Samuel and says, okay, that's fine. You want a king? But here's what's going to happen. Samuel gives his disclosure. In verses 19 through 20, we see Israel's denial. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Despite God's warning, Israel demands a king. And this gives way to God's dispensation, God's disposing of what they want. Verses 21 and 22. Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. So God gives Israel what they want. God is going to humble the nation through their first king, King Saul. They're going to learn a lesson the hard way. Now God knew that kings would eventually come. We come to this chapter and say, well, was God surprised at what Israel wanted? Is this God's plan B that he had to somehow pull out of his bag of tricks? Is God shocked by what Israel wants? No. God told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that kings would be in their descendants. God told Abraham, Genesis 17:6, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. God told Jacob that kings shall come out of his loins. In Genesis 49:10, God named Judah a kingly tribe. And the Bible said that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have laws concerning Israel's kings. So this is not a surprise to God. God had already planned for Israel to be governed and ruled over kings. He made preparation for it long before they asked. And so we see God's sovereignty here. He not only knows, but He prepares way before. We see two principles from this. And the first principle we see already in this chapter is that at times God permits men to have their own way. And God permits men to have their own way so that the foolishness of men may be seen in clear distinction to God's holy purposes and standards. And we see this in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, with the world loving their sin, with the world defying the authority of God, with the world wanting to serve the creature more than the Creator, with the world giving way to sexual perversion, and we have those words several times in Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. God gave them up unto their natural affections, unto their vile desires. God gave them up. And this is one of the worst judgments that God can bring upon mankind. God taking His hand of blessing off of a people and say, go ahead yourselves. Letting depraved men give way to their own depravity. That's one of the worst judgments that God can give to a people. And we see that in our world, don't we? We see that specifically in England and America today. God has been so gracious to these two great nations. If you search church history, you will see mighty men of God born and raised and preaching in England and America. The first Great Awakening and the second Great Awakening. You will see great missionary endeavors and efforts in these two nations. And God has blessed America and England over the years. There's no doubt about it. England and America at one time enjoyed great religious freedom. Yes, it has its ups and downs. We understand that. And we know America's history and individuals leaving England to find religious freedom. But over the course of history, we see God's grace being poured upon these two nations. And now, in 2019, we see God being kicked out. Individuals saying, we don't need to pray to God in schools. We don't want "In God We Trust" on our money. We don't want Bibles being passed out to students. England and America now are throwing out biblical morals. And God is saying to us, okay, if you don't want me, go your own way. That's the result of what we're seeing in our country now. So if you ever wonder, how did we come to this place? We've shaking our fist at God and told Him to get out. And this is a warning. We need to wake up. And this is not only in our world, but in our churches. In our churches, we have said to God, we don't want doctrine. We don't want the Bible. We want philosophy. We want entertainment. We don't want to be serious. We don't want purity. We don't want preaching. We just want lectures. We want teaching. Prophesy to us smooth things. We don't want a pastor who keeps us accountable. We just want to hire a life coach. Yeah, let's just call him a life coach. You know, someone who looks good, who smells good. Someone who's just going to golf all week. Someone who's going to call us and check in on us and press us to serve the Lord. No, we want comfort and we want fun. Oh, yes, give us a little sprinkly of religiosity and spirituality. But we don't want God. In our own churches, we are saying that. We don't want God. And you know what God's doing? Okay. And we're so blind to it. We're the blind leading the blind. And we pat ourselves, oh, we're so religious. Look at our mega churches. Look at all these things. Look at all the numbers. Don't be fooled. The compromise, the apostasy that's happening right now is God saying, okay. It's very sad. There's another principle that we can pull from this chapter. And the principle is that individuals throughout the centuries have been more dependent on finite men rather than the infinite God. More people are dependent on finite men rather than the infinite God. And this is obvious in our world. Men, the world, looks to the personalities of men. They look to the policies of men. They look to the programs of men. Man looks to leaders, prime ministers, presidents, and politicians. But the Bible says vain is the help of man. And it's not that man cannot be of help, but in comparison with the Lord, the Almighty One, to rely on man alone is vain, is futile. And Isaiah says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Don't lean on the arm of flesh. Don't trust in man because man is a created being. Trust in the Creator, the God who is over all. And almost smack dab in the middle of our Bibles, we have the verse, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Jeremiah again says, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. But blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. And the Lord is angry with Israel here and in their request because they are making flesh their arm. They're departing from the Lord and they're trusting in man's abilities. Now, Christian, do not be fooled. Do not be bewitched. Do not put your weight on men. If I can urge you, do not become so wrapped up in politics. It's easy to do. I have an interest in politics and what's going on in the world, but you can find yourself sometimes leaning a little bit too much on man and his policies and his programs. And I can promise you, if you lean too much on man will deeply disappoint you. Again, the best of men are men at best. And I say that even in the spiritual sense, even with pastors and preachers, if you look to them as some great ones and they have a fall, they will fail you. Man cannot save us. We are fighting in a spiritual battle, not a physical one. So we need to be careful. Even those that we think are most moral, we depend upon the Lord, who is pure and perfect. And so we have the observation of the text before us, 1 Samuel chapter 8. We have Israel's desire, Samuel's displeasure, Samuel's disclosure, Israel's denial, and God's dispensation. Now from here, as we study the lives of Israel and Judah's kings, I want us to observe the following four things. So this is an introductory lesson. Next week we will begin by considering the life of King Saul, Israel's first king. And then from there we will look at David. And then from David we will look at Solomon. And then we will see the divided kingdom, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and so on. But as we study the lives of these kings, I want you to observe the following four things, okay? Number one, when we study the kings, observe how God constantly emphasizes the spiritual condition of the kings. Keep that in mind as we look at Saul. Notice how many times God connects Saul's life to God's word. As we look at David, notice how many times God connects David with God's will. And we will read statements of the kings that say, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And statements that say that some kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. And as we read the biography of the kings, we will read of Saul's disobedience to God, David's heart for God, David's prayer life, how David encouraged himself and the Lord, how David repented from sin, confessed his wrong to God. We will see the great work Solomon did for the Lord And we will see how Solomon angered the Lord by giving way to sin. And so when you look at the kings, think of their relationship to the Lord. God highlights the spiritual condition of the kings because man's spiritual condition is the most important thing to him. The measure of a good king in the eyes of God is not his ability, not his riches, not his wisdom, but his godliness. The measure of a good king is his obedience to what God has said. The measure of a good king is his humility, his purity, and the faithfulness to serve his people. And notice also that God highlights the spiritual condition of the kings because God's word is a spiritual book. Why would God do that? Why doesn't God just give us the military exploits of the king? And how much money they had and how much land that they owned? Give us more details about his family. God gives us the spiritual testimony of the kings because the word of God is a spiritual book. The Bible is not a political book or a historical book merely. It is a spiritual book. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's a living book. It's a supernatural book. It's a divinely inspired book. It is breathed out by God. And it's a book that teaches us about God. It's a book that teaches us about the soul. It's a book that teaches us about how God wants us to live. It's a book that convicts of sin. It's a sword, the sword of the Spirit. And it reproves and rebukes the heart. It's a book that comforts and encourages the heart. It's a spiritual book. So it deals with men on a spiritual level. Because what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And in studying the kings, we must look at what is written of these kings as a mirror to examine our own hearts. So we're not going to look at the kings merely to slam them. That's not the purpose of why God has recorded their fallings and failures, so that we might lift up our nose and look down upon them. So that we might take a hammer and criticize them. No, God gives us the testimony of the kings and their failings so that we might be helped, so that we might be warned. And of all people, we who are living in 2019 have road sign after road sign after warning, teaching us that God will discipline us if we backslide. And God will keep His word. God will not be mocked. He will deal with us according to our ways. And so as we study the kings, we're studying them by looking in the mirror and asking ourselves, when we look at Saul, are we impatient? Are we half-hearted in our obedience? Are we giving way to sexual sins? Are we like Rehoboam, seeking the counsel of our peers rather than the counsel of those who are wise and godly? And that's why we're studying the kings. And then also, as we study the kings, number two, observe how kings affect the people, whether for good or for evil. Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. The spirituality of each king affects the nation. This teaches us a very important lesson. Rulers of nations, presidents, prime ministers affect the nation, affect the people. Pastors, shepherds, spiritual leaders affect churches. Parents affect their children. Employers affect their employees. And this is a principle of life. How leaders lead will affect those under them. And then number three, observe as we go through this very important truth, God is the King Supreme. As we look at these earthly kings, don't forget to look up at the King. Though men reign over other men on earth, though they conquer other kingdoms and think themselves supreme, though they willfully abandon and defy God's law, It is God who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise King. God is the eternal King, and He's on His throne ruling and reigning over the nations. The Creator is bringing about His will and will not allow sinful kings to thwart His purposes. So when you look at the kings, remember that. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it whithersoever He will. God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and God does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? God is the supreme King. We need to remember that. Number four, observe also from this that there's only one perfect King. That is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha, Omega, He which was and is to come, the Almighty, the omnipotent King Jesus. There's only one perfect King. Even the best of kings, David, a man of God's own heart, does not compare to the great King, King Jesus. And those kings that did right in the sight of the Lord, they still had hearts that were deceitful and desperately wicked. They still needed a Redeemer. So as we study the kings, remember that King Jesus is the one who is omniscient, who knows everything. He's the one who is omnipresent, the one who's everywhere. He's the one who will never fail us. He's the one whose kingdom is not physical but spiritual. And King Jesus is the one that all will bow to one day. So I ask as I conclude, I must ask, do you know this King? Do you know King Jesus? Are you a part of His kingdom? The world will pass away, and all that is in the world will pass away. Every great leader will die. But the kingdom of God will endure forever. And Jesus told Nicodemus, if you are to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must have a supernatural transformation within your heart and soul. Do you know this King, King Jesus? Is He your master? Is He your Lord? Are you leaning on King Jesus? Are you living for King Jesus? Is your focus on a physical, earthly kingdom or a spiritual, eternal kingdom? And that was part of the problem with the disciples. The disciples were a little bit too much anxious for a physical kingdom. That's why Peter drew his sword when they were about to take Jesus and he cut off Malchus's ear. And Peter forgot, the kingdom is not physical, it's spiritual. And sometimes we get caught in that. And we expect other men to make this place a place of morality, a place of good regulations and laws. But the kingdom is advanced by one soul, one at a time. That's the kingdom we're a part of. That's the kingdom that we need to give way to. Oh, yes, it's great to stand up for truth. It's a must to protect life. Don't misunderstand me. But what good will it do if we have policies that give way to morality and we protect physical life, but we fail to share the gospel that can give spiritual life? So remember what kingdom you're a part of and get busy in that kingdom. Sometimes Christians get too busy in physical kingdoms and they pick it and they give money to these physical things and they don't give time to the church and to soul winning and prayer. Again, these things are not evil in and of themselves, but remember the spiritual kingdom. What kingdom are you living for? Don't look too much to man. Men will fail us. And I'll end it there.